It's a blessing to be with you this morning. It's good to be home. And you were in my thoughts and prayers while I was away, as I'm confident I was in yours as well. I bring you greetings from our brothers and sisters in Sierra Leone who think of you with much affection for your participation in the work of the gospel there. And so it's good to be here. And we have a lot of visitors. I feel like one of you. So we're thankful for your presence and thankful for your interest in spiritual things. We've been thinking about discipleship this year and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Mike helped us with that not too awfully long ago. This month we're going to be thinking about disciples praying, and in this lesson in particular, thinking about that. And I want to go to the Gospel of Luke and look at that occasion when a disciple of Jesus asked to learn to pray. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, it said, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" And this was typical of many teachers in that time and place, that they would teach their disciples how to pray. And he asked for that, and it's really not surprising that he asked that question, and it's not surprising that Luke records this record of that, because Luke puts a pretty strong emphasis on Jesus praying. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, we're told that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. That is, it was a practice of slipping away into the wilderness and praying. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it was at that time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And again in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And these are just some statements leading up to this current situation. There are many statements that follow Luke 11 and continue to emphasize the fact that Jesus was constantly going to his Father in prayer. And so seeing their teacher, their master, pray so fervently and so often, they recognized in themselves that something was missing, that they lacked something in this department, and they seek to more fully, more completely follow Jesus in prayer. And so should we. And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, and 2 through 4, begins with a model for prayer. He says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, before we dive into the prayer itself, just a couple of general observations about this prayer. There are some slight differences between Luke's record and Matthew's record. And what that probably indicates is that this was a pattern for prayer that Jesus taught on many occasions. He taught it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and he taught it as a response to this disciple's request. And so he says, when you pray, say, or pray then, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, pray then in this way. And so we have a sort of a template for prayer and for some of the central concerns of prayer for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that in many religious traditions, this prayer is recited by rote. And I'm aware that we have shied away from that, lest we fall into vain repetition. And I understand all that. But let us honor what Jesus said when he said, when you pray, say, or pray then in this way. The danger of vain repetition should not be avoided by understanding this to say, when you pray, never pray like this. That's not the right response. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and he is addressing some of the central concerns and motivations of our prayer to God, and we need to recognize that. I don't think he intended it simply to be recited, but I do think he intended it as a template for prayer. And so it should be. It should be a model for us to build our prayers around, a skeleton, if you will, that we flesh out with the concerns, the biblically expressed concerns of God, as we try to express God's purposes in prayer, because that's what we have here. Another observation that we might make that I think is interesting is that certainly this prayer can be used individually, but if you notice, the pronouns are plural. Even in verse 2, when he says to them, when you pray, the literal and grammatically correct interpretation of that is when y'all pray. Okay? That is the English second person plural pronoun for those of you who are from less sophisticated areas of the country. The word pray is second person plural. When you all pray. Not when you singular pray. When you all pray. And then he says, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Well, you see the point. It is evident. And again, obviously we pray for one another. It can be used individually. But Jesus is speaking to disciples as they engage together in crying out to God about the central concerns of the kingdom. And so how do we approach God in prayer? He begins in Luke 11 and verse 2 with the statement, Father, hallowed be your name. And there's a bit of tension in this initial statement, because it begins with addressing God as our Father. And Jesus is going to have a lot more to say about God as our Father in Luke 11 through 13, about his loving and tender care that certainly exceeds the care that an earthly father would have for their children. He's going to have much more to say about that. But God is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. And of course, it also implies that as we cry out to him, Father, we're necessarily implying that we are children. And as children, We are dependent. We are needy. We are helpless before God. God does not need our prayers. We need to pray because we need Him desperately in every aspect of our lives. And so we draw near to God as our Father, and yet at the same time we recognize that His name is hallowed. It is holy. And when we talk about the name, we're talking about the entirety of the character of God. And we recognize, we must recognize in our prayers that God is holy. As Moses said in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And so while we, at the same time we are drawing near to God through this father-child relationship that has been made possible through Jesus Christ, we are recognizing that He is inexplicably, unimaginably higher than we are in every kind of way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Whatever we may imagine in our wildest imaginings about Him, if we are thinking in the right direction, thinking biblically, it still falls so far short of the true reality. All our praise, as Lewis once observed, is but blasphemy. It falls so far short of who God is. And we must never, never forget that when we pray to God. It is exceedingly popular today in the culture to view God as our buddy. I don't even like to say that. That is the furthest thing from the reality. God is a holy God, and all those who draw near to Him will regard Him as holy. Yes, He is our Father. Yes, He loves us. Yes, He tenderly cares for us. But He is a holy God, and there is none like Him. And to think that He is just like us is a terrible, terrible blasphemy. And so we must regard Him as holy. And then the next part of the prayer is, "Your kingdom come." And again, I'm aware that often brethren have said we should not pray this part of the prayer any longer. The kingdom came in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Jesus was declared by Peter to be seated on the throne of David, and He is king, and the kingdom has come. And all that's absolutely right, that Jesus is on the throne and that the kingdom's been established. That's all very true. But the kingdom's still coming. And there are a couple of senses, biblically, in which we see the kingdom coming. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, and this is one of many, many statements like this in the book of Acts, it says, "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The kingdom is coming to these people." They're recognizing what is in fact true, and that is that Jesus is king. And they are rendering obedience to the king. And in that sense, the kingdom needs to keep coming. It needs to come to every corner and every burg and every town and every heart and every mind in this world. And until it does, it needs to keep on coming. And we need to be praying about that. We need to be praying that the kingdom will come to every heart and mind out there. But there's another sense in which the kingdom is coming, even though it has already come. And that is suggested in Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Where Paul says, the Lord will, not the Lord has, but the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you were already in the kingdom. Of course He's already in the kingdom. But Paul is speaking here about the consummation of the kingdom, when the Lord returns and the kingdom becomes fully and completely realized. And Paul and all of God's people are transported into the presence of God and inherit in the full and complete sense the kingdom of God. And we need to be praying for that kingdom coming as well, that the Lord will come. As Paul said in another passage, Maranatha, O Lord, come. We need to be like the Thessalonians who are looking for the coming of the Lord, praying for the coming of the Lord, praying for the kingdom not to be established, it already has been, but to be consummated. That is our hope. And that hope should drive us and move us. And that hope ought to be constantly reflected in our prayers. Constantly. That hope realized for us, that hope realized for our neighbors and friends who have not yet come to the kingdom. And so, yeah, we want the kingdom to come. Having recognized that Jesus is now King, He's now on the throne of David, He's now ruling in heaven at the right hand of God, we continue to pray for kingdom purposes. That is at the heart, should be at the heart of our prayers as followers of Jesus Christ. Give us each day our daily bread. There is a recognition in this that we are absolutely dependent upon God. And while I think this certainly points in the most obvious way to our physical provision, there's more to it than that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, Moses comments on sort of the ultimate manifestation of the daily provision of bread, that is the manna in the wilderness. They talk about a people who should have recognized that they were dependent upon God day in and day out as they went and gathered their bread from the ground that had fallen each day according to God's gracious provision, except, of course, on the Sabbath day when they got a double provision on the day of preparation so that they would have enough to eat on the Sabbath day. But Moses comments on that in Deuteronomy 8:3, and he says this, He humbled you. Now I'm going to pause right there. It is a particular madness of American culture that we think ourselves independent. That we think we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can do it ourselves, thank you very much. And we don't need any help. Well, we may on occasion, with some reason, say that to one another, but we can never say it to God. He has given us life and breath and everything we see, and we are not capable, even for a moment, of sustaining ourselves apart from Him. And none of us would be here at all if it weren't for the fact that He caused His rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. We are all completely and totally dependent upon Him. And we need that kind of humility as we come before God. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:3, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so God showed you your dependence in this one particular area so that you might recognize it in every area. God showed you your physical dependence so that you might also recognize your spiritual dependence. And we need to recognize, we depend on God. Absolutely, completely, and totally, we depend on God. And if that is true physically, it is far more true spiritually. I don't know how you can get more than absolute, but work with me here. We're absolutely dependent in every area on God. And so we recognize that His physical provision points us to a far greater provision. And I would add to that this observation. The Jesus who is teaching this prayer, although He must have been surrounded by needy, hungry people, Jesus did not begin a Feed the World initiative. He began a Forgive the World initiative. Because that was a far greater need. And we need to remember what our greatest need is. And that's exactly where the prayer goes. In fact, as He says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We stand before God in need of forgiveness. I appreciate Austin's observations earlier about Paul. And I think about Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, does Paul mean that at the very moment he's writing this letter to Timothy, he is currently engaged in sinning more than anybody else on the planet? No. That's not what he means. I tell you what he's recognizing. What he's recognizing is that he was a miserable wretch, and God saved him in spite of that. And God saved him to show, as the context indicates, His great mercy, and Paul could never forget it. He could never come before God without remembering that he had no right at all in himself to call on God, to make any demands of God, to even approach God. But that he knelt before God only because of God's transcendent mercy and grace. And he never forgot that, and we shouldn't either. We must never fall victim to that terrible delusion of the religious that because I am religious, I am good. Jesus had a rather decided statement about those who thought themselves good. He said, "No one is good but God." And we're not here because we're good. We're here because we're forgiven. And when we sin, we need to confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. As John indicates, always aware of our own inadequacy. And then he says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." By indebted, he means who have sinned against us. And there are probably two senses in which we can take that statement about forgiveness. There is an implicit commitment here that because we know that we need mercy from God, we have needed mercy from God, And we do need mercy from God. Because we understand that, we are therefore inclined to be merciful to one another. There's a commitment. God has forgiven me. I'm going to forgive others. And so we think about Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So there's a commitment to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. But I think there's also a touch of an argument that Jesus will use just a little bit later in this text when he says, "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us." If we have the capacity for mercy, and if we being evil can forgive, how much more God? That's the kind of argumentation he'll use at the end of this, in 11 through 13, particularly in verse 13 of Luke 11. He'll use that same kind of argumentation. And so we can be confident in the forgiveness of God. If we can forgive from where we stand, how much more the God who is transcendently, unimaginably gracious and merciful and just and loving, how much more him? And then finally he says, "Lead us not into temptation." I don't know what happened to "lead us not into temptation," but it's not there. In Luke 11:4. Now, we should not understand this in the sense that, if we don't pray this prayer, God might lead us into temptation. We know that God does not tempt anyone. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." But I think two things are being acknowledged in this statement. First of all, we need to be led. Lead us is the first part of this. And we would acknowledge with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:23 that man's way is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. We don't do well as self-governors. We need to be led by God. We need him to direct our every step, our every thought, our every move. And we also are acknowledging in this that we do not want to go in the way of temptation. This statement is coupled with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't want to go my way anymore. I want you to lead me, and I don't want to go my way anymore. I don't want to go where I would be inclined to go, but I want to go where you are inclined to lead me, the direction in which you have conveyed in your word. And so we pray with, at the heart of all of this, we are praying not that our will be done in heaven, but that God's will be done on earth. A couple of observations, final observations about prayer in Luke 11, 5 through 10. I got another typo there. I'm sorry about that. He tells a story here. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up to give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" And so he tells kind of a humorous story here. This probably is set in a small village where there aren't places to go and buy bread, and each household would prepare its bread for the day. And this man has prepared his bread, but they ate it all in the course of the day. And late at night, a visitor comes. Well, he has, in that world, you had something of a obligation of hospitality to have something to set before them. And he doesn't have anything. And so he goes to his neighbor. I need some bread. A friend has come and I have nothing to set before him. I need some bread. And the guy says, are you kidding me? It's late at night. The door's closed. The kids are asleep. Go away. I need some bread. Well, you know, we could go on and on with me beating on the pulpit, but you get the idea. If he thinks opening the door is going to wake the kids up, this guy beating on the door all night is sure going to wake the kids up. And so, here, take the bread and get out of here. It has nothing to do with friendship. He just wouldn't go away. It was his persistence that won the day, and that's the point of the story. I'm sure it was intended to have a bit of humor. But the point is persistence. And the parable is offered not as a comparison between the sleeping friend and God, but it's meant as a contrast. If someone who really doesn't want to do something good for his friend will respond to persistence, how much more will God, who longs to do good for his children, respond to persistence? And the lesson's simply one about faith. Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Now the verbs here, ask, seek, and knock, are continuous actions. That is, he who keeps asking, he who keeps seeking, he who keeps knocking, is going to get a response. God is going to respond to that kind of faithful perseverance that continues to cry out to God. But, and of course, God does not sleep, and God does not want us to go without. But we need to understand it's not a blank check. It doesn't mean pray for whatever you want to. You know, it's not like the Janis Joplin song where she's asking for a Mercedes-Benz. I really hate that song. That's not the kind of thing that he's talking about here. The statement is made in the shadow of the aforementioned prayer, which is focused wholly and completely on realizing the purposes of God in our lives and not focused on us realizing our purposes at the throne of God. But what it does tell us is God loves us, God hears us, and God answers us. And He longs to. It's not a response to an inconvenient interruption in a night's sleep, as God does not sleep. And then, finally, he says in 11 and 12, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And again, we've got a parable here about earthly fathers. And, you know, not, your son comes to you and I'm hungry and I have a fish. You're not going to hand him some serpent that's going to bite him or something that's going to do him harm. Or can I have an egg? You're not going to stick a scorpion in his hand and that would do him some harm. You're going to give him what he needs because he's your son or your daughter and you love him and you're concerned about his welfare. And those are earthly fathers. That is common decency. And then he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Okay, so this doesn't mean absolutely evil. Do not conjure up images of Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker or anything like that. But the idea is men are sinners. They are benighted, ignorant, of what is good in so many cases. And yet, even in their sinfulness and their ignorance, they know that a father takes care of his children. How much more the Heavenly Father? How much more will He, and watch, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? The Holy Spirit. Why does He say that? Well, I think we need to appreciate exactly what has happened. And I want to go back very quickly. I really do. I promise not to do the whole Holy Spirit series at the end of this sermon. So don't be of good cheer. Don't panic. But in Acts 63:9-14, Isaiah reflects back on Israel's situation in the wilderness. And he says about God looking down on them in their captivity and all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them in the depths, and so on. And so, God had put His Spirit in the midst of Israel, but they had rebelled and they had grieved the Spirit, and God had left. But since God had left, He'd been promising a return. I'm going to be with you again. I'm going to pour out My Spirit again. And that, brethren, is our greatest need. Is to have the presence of God, the relationship that we sustain with God, restored. That's what Adam and Eve had lost when they sinned, and that's what Israel lost when they broke the covenant over and over and over and over again. Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah 31:31-34. But then God sent His Son into the world to restore that relationship. As He says in John chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The greatest loss that man has ever experienced is the loss of God, and the greatest gift that our Father can give is the gift of Himself, a restoration of His presence, a restoration of the relationship. And that's what He longs to give. And all other blessings, physical and spiritual, flow from that. Whether it's forgiveness of sins or daily bread. And so God longs for us. Do we long for Him? Well, one barometer of whether or not we long for Him is how much, how fervently, how persistently we pray. And how carefully those prayers are conformed to His purposes and not our own. That says a great deal about what our longing is. We know what His longing is. If you're not one of His children, as John talked about, if you have not been given the right to be called a child of God, that offer is made through Jesus Christ. We would call on you to believe in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. Become a child of God. Receive the gift of this relationship with your Father through His Son. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, or if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, come now as we stand and as we sing.